have to say that looking at this passage of Scripture this morning, I feel definitely unworthy to be able to really expound what all is in this passage of Scripture. I believe that probably we could listen to many, many sermons in regards to this exact particular passage of Scripture and still not have it all covered. This is so rich of a passage, as I mentioned last week, and this has been called by many scholars, theologians, pastors, as the heart of the gospel, the heart of Scripture. If we were to get rid of all of Scripture, we would still have to maintain this passage because it is the gospel. It's what's most important. And so this morning's message is becoming right with God, and it's part two. So you're thinking, oh boy, maybe I missed part one. But I'll reassure you, just like a sequel to a movie, sometimes, yes, you need to see the first half, the first part to know what's going on. I don't believe that you need, if you missed last week, it'll probably be online at some point, uploaded, you can listen to part one, but you're not going to miss out on anything, or you're not going to miss anything as long as you pay attention today. So I'll give you a quick recap. Last week, the question talked about how can I become right with God? The supreme question, the supreme problem of all of life, the single most important issue in life for mankind. No more important question could be asked than, how can I become right with God? Or better stated, how can I become righteous in God's sight? Scripture clearly teaches that the only way we become righteous in God's sight is by belief or faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Last week I preached on verses 21 through 22a, which says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." Romans 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. All other ways of attempting to earn favor or to become right with God will end in failure. As I mentioned last week, the prophet Isaiah calls our good works nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. They are repulsive and useless in earning favor with God. This is because of God's character, his holiness. Because God is holy, he can have no sin in his presence. Absolutely impossible. So last week, we learned that righteousness is number two, from God, number two, apart from the law, and number three, received by faith in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, much of what we'll look at is exactly how does God make all this work? God cannot change his character. So in the midst of not changing his character, how does he maintain his holiness, his justice, his love, and his wrath while saving sinners? Now, just as last week, I want to challenge you that maybe you think, well, I didn't come this morning to hear a gospel message. What's this going to help me? I've heard the gospel. I trusted in Christ, believing in Christ many years ago. And I think that's a lie of Satan, that he tries to make us think that we have it all figured out. We don't need to learn anymore. I want to challenge you that there's nothing greater or deeper or richer than understanding the doctrine of salvation. And when we get this right, other things can begin to fall in place. And I'll explain towards the end of my message why that is. Because the more we realize how great a salvation we have, it should motivate us to live a life that is pleasing to God. We should seek to become more like him and not just better than the world. This is progressive sanctification that we talk about. It's becoming more like Christ each day. It's an upward trend. It doesn't mean that there won't be some downs, but overall, you're becoming more like Christ day in and day out. And so my goal today through the passage we're going to be looking at, verse 22b through verse 26, is that I hope that through the work of the Holy Spirit and the study of this scripture, to explain 3 points. First off is that there's no difference, there's no distinction between believers. Number two, I want to explain how God saves believers and maintains his character. And then the third point is the cost of salvation. And so the first point, no difference, no distinction between believers. Verses 22b there through 24 says this. It says, "For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." And I believe what Paul has here, the Apostle Paul who wrote this letter, this is like a sidebar. Much of this is a legal argument. He's presented the case of why mankind is condemned, and now there's this sidebar here, almost as if we could put parentheses around this portion of Scripture. And I want to explain why that is. The reason is that context is key. I try and tell people this all the time. We like to just rip and use verses here and there, but we don't always look at the context of exactly what we're looking at. Verse 23, we like to use this verse to explain that all of mankind is condemned to hell. But I don't believe this is actually what Paul is, this isn't who he's directing this towards. It's not to the unbelievers, it's to the believers. He just spent 2 chapters and 20 verses explaining the fate of the unbeliever, the fate of humanity apart from Jesus Christ, being condemned to hell. Verse 22a says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." And so we look at verse 22b, he says there's no distinction. And verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The all is those same people that are believing. It's all those who believe. I encourage you to turn over to Philippians 3 with me. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. And in this passage, Paul explains his pedigree, as we may call it. He explains his history, and that if anyone could say that they are better, more holy than someone else, surely it would be the Apostle Paul. So in chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 4, he says this, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more..." Verse 5 says, "Circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." I believe Paul includes this passage in Romans here, in chapter 3, to break down and shoot down the idea that some people are more savable than others. None of us is more worthy of saving or has done anything to make us more worthy of saving. To help illustrate this, I could say to you, I'm standing up here on this platform right now, and I'm probably anywhere from 3 to 4 feet higher than the rest of you. So I can say, I'm closer to the sun than the rest of you. Doesn't seem like much of a bragging, right? In context, in relationship to the sun, which there's probably some science people know that how many miles away that is. But it's insignificant that I'm a few feet higher than you, closer to the sun than you are. There's no difference. It makes no difference in relation to the sun. Similarly, we could go to the beach, as many will here this summer. Some of you already have. And we can say, let's have a contest to see who can jump across the ocean over to England. It's just craziness to even talk that way. I think the world record, the Olympic record, is 29 feet and 4 1/4 inches for the long jump. Now, some of you may be able to jump 5, 10, 15 feet. I'm not sure how far you can jump. And while, yes, that may only be a fraction of the world record, in relation to the distance that needs to be covered between the East Coast and England, it's insignificant. It's impossible and pointless to say, I'm closer to jumping across the ocean than you are. It's pointless. And this is what I think Paul is trying to get at here. So even though he says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, in context he's saying that all believers are equally in need of salvation. In relation to our need of salvation, liars, rapists, murderers, thieves are all on equal ground. Then we look at verse 24, and of back in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. As I kind of proved my point last week, I said, you know, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned," and you finish it, "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Yes, we know that very, very well, but I would say if I would go around and ask how many of you could quote the next verse, verse 24, from memory, probably not many of us would be able to do that. Verse 24, Paul writes, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." This refers to all those believers, those same believers who have sinned and fallen short. Believers are being justified, and they're being justified how? As a gift by whose grace? His grace, God's grace. And this grace comes to believers freely, and again, how? The redemption which is in Jesus Christ. The word justification, this is a legal term, and it means legally right standing in God's eyes. See, God looks at a believer as being righteous in his sight at the point of justification. Some people like to say, just as if I'd never sinned. That's the way we try to remember justification. But to simply say that justification is just as if I'd never sinned is to stop short of what the Bible says. I don't believe it takes far enough. Justification by faith alone is the declarative act by God, the judge, that we are forever wrapped in the everlasting righteousness of Christ. His record is now your record. His merit is your merit. God treats you as righteous because he treated Christ as unrighteous for our sake. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "He made him who knew no sin," meaning Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This means that God views the believer and treats the believer as having a right standing before him, and he does this through grace. I heard this example given one time. If you were to survey some of the religions of the world, and you'd ask these people, if you die, where would you go and why? You'd find a devout Jewish man and go up to him and say, "What will happen when you die?" He would say, "I will go to paradise." You say, "Why?" He would say, "I've read the Torah. I love the law. I seek to be righteous. I am a righteous man." You go to the Muslim. You ask him, "Where would you go if you die?" He would say, "I would go to paradise." You say, "Why?" He would say, "I love the Quran. I've given the alms, I've made the pilgrimages, and I've made the prayers. I am a righteous man." Now you go to the Christian, the true, genuine Christian. He says, "Where would you go when you die?" He would say, "I'd go to heaven." And you ask him why. And his answer would be different than all the others. He would say something like this, "I was born in sin, I have broken every law of my God, and I deserve the greatest of condemnation." And you would say to that man, "Sir, why do you deserve to go to heaven compared to the others? See, they've all tried on their own merit, and you're saying you have no merit." The Christian smiles and says, "I'm going to heaven founded on the virtue and merit of someone else, Jesus Christ. It's through grace alone and by faith alone." See, grace is an unmerited favor. We don't deserve this gift that is given to us totally freely. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We don't save ourselves. All believers are equally saved from the penalty they deserve. There is no distinction. I believe this can help build unity as a church. We stop judging one another's sins, their past. We can look past that if we realize there's no distinction. The last part of verse 24 says that we are being justified through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This simply means that there was a cost involved in the justification, a buying back. Even though it was free to the believers, it wasn't free to Christ. And I'll explain that in the third point when I talk about the cost of salvation this morning. But the second point that I said I wanted to get to was how God saves believers and maintains his character. See, God's holy. God is just. He's good. He's righteous. He is perfectly full of love while also perfectly full of wrath. He cannot change that. God does not change. I'm thankful he doesn't change. So how does God maintain these characteristics while justifying sinners? This is a dilemma. Proverbs 17:15 says this: "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." How can God justify the wicked when his own word says that the person that justifies the wicked is an abomination? How does that work? Ezekiel 18:4 says this: "The soul who sins will die." How can God change this? Some may call this the divine contradiction. If God is just, he cannot forgive you. Let me repeat that. If God is just, he cannot forgive you for your wickedness, for your sin. I want to give you an illustration. Let's say that I went home some night and found that my home had been broken into, my wife and my daughter had been brutally murdered, and in my home I found the man responsible for that. I was able to contain him through means necessary, hold him until the police arrived. They arrested him. It went to trial. It was proven that he was guilty without a shadow of a doubt. The jury says, yes, this man is guilty. It comes to sentencing time. At sentencing, the judge looks at the murderer and says, "I'm a very loving judge, so I'm going to pardon you of the crime you committed. You just murdered my wife and my child. That's not a just judge. That's a totally unjust judge to do that." We would not say that that judge is good. We would be up in our arms. We would be irate. We'd say, that's not justice. We want justice. We expect justice of our earthly judges. How much more should we expect justice from the judge of all judges, God the Father? So how can he forgive you? How can he forgive me and still be just? This is what Paul explains in verses 25 through 26 of Romans 3 there. He writes, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." The whom that Paul is writing about here in verse 25 is Jesus Christ. God justifies believers by putting Jesus Christ on public display as a propitiation. This is the crucifixion of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us. So why did God need to do it this way? Why did he need to publicly display Christ on the cross? Because God is revealing his character here. God himself revealed his own heart and purpose by the death of Christ. God's eternal redemptive plan involved the sacrifice of Jesus, and God wants us to understand this. This is crucial for a proper understanding of Christianity. God displayed Christ publicly to demonstrate God's righteousness. Remember, God cannot change. He did it to demonstrate his patience in holding back wrath by passing over the sins that were already committed. So demonstration is this, the idea of proof. Much of this passage is dealing with legal terminology. And so think of this as a judge who is declaring the guilty person not guilty and then giving his proof of why he made this decision. He has to justify his actions. So I believe here you can think of the Passover lamb. Christ was the final perfect lamb that would allow God to pass over the sins of the Old Testament believers, as well as to demonstrate his righteousness now in the present time, thereby able to justify the believers' past, present, and future sins. See, God is the only one who's truly righteous, and he is showing the whole world how exactly a man can achieve the righteousness of God. God wanted the whole world to clearly see that there's a way to be right with him, and it's through Christ Jesus. It is here when God demonstrates this that we have this perfect intersection of God's love and God's wrath. In this act of the crucifixion, he has proven his character of both love and justice. This is why Paul writes in verse 26, so that God, he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. By God's actions, he can be just. He can be a just God and he can be the justifier because someone has paid the penalty, the cost of the sin. And I haven't actually finished verse 25, so let me go back there. We have this displayed publicly as a propitiation. And this takes us to the third point this morning, the cost of salvation, which will help, I believe, to explain even more of God's character. The word propitiation, it is the means of forgiveness. This name and this same word is used in Hebrews 9:5 and translated as the mercy seat. To remind you, the mercy seat was the lid on the Ark of the Covenant located in the Holy of Holies, the place where atonement was obtained on behalf of the nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement. The mercy seat concealed the people of God from the ever-condemning judgment of the law. Each year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood of animals sacrificed for the atonement of the sins of God's people. This blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The point conveyed by this imagery is that it is only through the offering of blood that the condemnation of the law could be taken away and violations of God's law covered. Ever since the original sin in the garden, animals were killed, animals were sacrificed. The first death that we find in all of history and scripture is after Adam and Eve sinned, and God covered them with animal skins. There was a price that was paid for their sins. And this is a system that we see through the Old Testament that God set up for the nation of Israel to atone for their sins. And this is what we see here now with Christ being the propitiation. Verse 25 says that the propitiation, or the means of forgiveness for mankind, is through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And as I said earlier, justification is freely given through redemption in Christ Jesus. And so it's free to us, but it was not free to Christ. It was not free for Christ. 1 Peter says this. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Furthermore, Isaiah 53 says it this way. He says that Christ was crushed for our iniquities. Read a few verses from Isaiah 53. It says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Church, the price Christ paid for us in that propitiation, that means of forgiveness, is something that I believe we're extremely short-sighted on when we think about that. When Christ went to Calvary, he bore the wrath of God for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of all those who are believing in him. It's as if Christ reached up to heaven and he drank the cup of wrath that was due to us. He drank all of it so that we don't have to pay the price of our sins. We don't have to experience God's wrath because God poured out his wrath on Christ. Scripture says in Romans 5, verses 7 through 9, it says this, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Isaiah 53:10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Why was God pleased? This means his wrath was pleased. He was the means of forgiveness was satisfied, the propitiation. God had to punish someone in order to maintain his character. So who did he punish? His very own son. I don't have a son, but I have a daughter, and I couldn't imagine making her bear the punishment of the whole world. Not just one person, not a good person, but the whole world, the sins of the whole world. God's wrath poured out on Jesus Christ. How lightly we take our sin, how easily we justify our sinful actions, our attitudes, and our thoughts. We don't think much more than flipping through the channels and having those sinful thoughts come into our minds. We are absorbed by the world. We spend time being like the world. We forget what Jesus Christ did for us. Think of what Christ did for you. This has got to change the way we live our lives. It has got to change our approach to sin. If the gospel is true in your life, if you believe in the work of Christ on the cross and have been justified by his shed blood, it has to change you. You can't remain the same. An example I've heard is this. If I came in here this morning and told you I was walking across Route 322 this morning, and a feed truck came along, 55 miles an hour, ran me over. But I came in here, I said, you know, it's okay, don't even have a scratch, no problem. You'd look at me and say, you're a liar. There's no way you got hit by a feed truck, a fully loaded, even if it's not fully loaded. Because even when they're empty, they're probably about 15 ton. There's no way you got hit by that truck and didn't get hurt. You're a liar. How could we say that we've been saved and justified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and there's no change evident in our lives? Now I'm not saying, again, back to that progressive sanctification. It's not all going to happen at once. But it should be an upward trend of becoming more like Christ. The gospel should change you. We truly live a comfy, cozy Christian life. We think about the country that we live in. We're going to celebrate Independence Day this week. And we do truly enjoy more freedoms than probably any other country in this world. But the way we live our lives, is that what Christ died for? Did he die so that you could continue in sin? Did he die to make life easy? Did he die so that we could look just like the world but do our religious duties on Sunday mornings? Maybe if you come out on Wednesday night, come help with VBS or Awana. Is that what Christ died for? No, he died to pay the penalty of our sins, to be our substitutionary atonement. And when we realize this, I believe it's only natural to repent of our sins and continue to turn away from our sinful past and turn towards Jesus Christ. There's an old saying that if it looks like a duck, swims like a duck, and quacks like a duck, then it probably is a duck. When it comes to being a Christian, a follower of Christ, do you look like a Christian? Do you act like a Christian and speak like a Christian? Are you a Christian? This isn't legalism. This is between you and God. What does God think of you? Are you becoming more like Christ? There's a song I remember singing at church camp over the years. It was, little by little, every day, little by little, in every way, Jesus is changing me. Is he changing you? Is his work changing you? Are you different than the world? I would venture to say, if not, either you are not a Christian or you've quenched the Holy Spirit so much that sin doesn't bother you anymore. And God can't work in your life. Either way, you must surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Every part, not just some. Those hidden places, those secret sins you think you can hold on to. No, he died for those sins. You need to make sure that his death, his propitiation, covered those sins by giving them over to him. But something that wonders me is this. This will be my last illustration this morning. Does Jesus Christ know you? See, if I were to go down to the White House tomorrow, and I would knock on the door. Oh, I couldn't get to the door. I'd have to go to the security gate and say, yes, I'm here to see the president. And they'd say, he's not expecting you. Oh, well, that's okay. I know him. You know, I'm coming in. You know, I know him. I know about him. I've seen him on the news. I've read about him. So I know him. Yeah, I'm good to go in. They would say, okay, we'll phone him. President gets back and he says, I don't know John Lauver. I'm not going to let him in. Now, however, if the president truly does know me, he's going to say, yes, let him in. So does Jesus Christ know you, or do you just know about him? Have you totally submitted and given your life over to him, that he says, yes, this is my child. This is my child that's been redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Have you placed your hope and faith in Jesus Christ? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you want to know him, I encourage you to call upon the name of the Lord. Believe in Christ's work on the cross, his death, his sacrifice for your sins. What is your attitude towards the work of God through Christ? If nothing less, it should be an attitude of gratitude. And I was so appreciative before the service began this morning. One of our elders prayed with myself and another one of the elders, and he prayed that we have gratitude for what Christ has done. Maybe think, how often do we act like spoiled brats? Spoiled brats, you know, the spoiled brat who, yeah, I'll just keep on swiping my daddy's credit card and get what I want. Or I'll keep acting however I want. My mom and dad are just going to, they'll just say, oh, that's okay. Are we spoiled brats when it comes to what Christ has done for us? Or do we recognize with gratitude what's been done for us and follow after him? As I said at the beginning, I hope that through the work of the Holy Spirit, the study of Scripture this morning, that each one of us has been challenged. I pray that we've been challenged in our understanding. Our understanding of the fact that there's no difference between believers. We are all equally needing of salvation. None is better than the other. We've all come equally to God, and we've been saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Secondly, that we've learned that God's plan of salvation does not alter his character. He does not change at all. And that's because, the third point, the cost of salvation. That Jesus Christ bore our sins on the cross. It costs much for Christ, nothing for us. And we need to live for him for the rest of our lives. I'm going to close in prayer. And as I do that, have the praise team come up. And we're going to close out and sing Enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I said at the beginning, I feel totally unworthy to even stand before anyone and declare your greatness, the way that you've saved us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God, I pray for this church. I pray for each one of us, myself included, that we would be burdened with our sin, in the fact that we would know what it truly cost your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. But Lord, not only that, what it cost you to crush your very own Son. I pray that we would never take that lightly. We'd be reminded and challenged daily of what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that it would change our lives in such a way that we would follow after you, but that we would explain to other people too how they don't need to bear the burden of their sin any longer. They can escape your wrath if they place their hope, place their faith, place their whole trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. We thank you, we praise you, we love you, we ask all these things, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.